Dr. Pettit mentioned yesterday it's our privilege to have preaching in chapel today, Greg Stikes, who is a new member of our School of Religion and Seminary faculty, joining us this January in the middle of the year. Really appreciate Greg and his ministry, his family, his wife Rena. They have five children. Greg has seminary degrees from two different seminaries, and he's actually working on finishing up his Ph.D., from Southeastern Baptist Seminary in North Carolina. I appreciate his work regarding that. He really embodies a characteristic that I think is very important for students, but for all of us in life, and that is having a combination of curiosity and trust. Always asking questions and wanting to know more and to learn, and at the same time trusting that God has the answers for everything that we need in our life, that he has revealed truth to us and wants us to understand that truth. So I really appreciate his ministry. He served as pastor of Bethany Bible Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina for about 14 years. And we're just privileged to have him as a part of our faculty and preaching for us today in chapel.
Thank you very much, Dr. Weir. It's a real joy to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. And we're happy that the Lord has led our family back to Bob Jones University. It was sort of a twist in the road that we were unexpecting, but we are eager to see how the Lord is going to use our lives here as we invest in you and in the ministry here. It's been a real joy to renew old friendships as well as to make new ones, and I appreciate everybody's been very gracious to us. My students I have been very gracious to me because they know their teacher is trying to move his family to campus as well as resign from a church. My last Sunday was January 31st at our church in Hendersonville, as well as finish a PhD dissertation. But praise the Lord, all of those things are behind me, and now I'm just getting caught up on grading and just focusing on teaching and actually focusing on building relationships with a lot of you. And with building relationships in mind, as we look at the Word of God together this morning, in the course of my comments, I thought this might be a good opportunity, since I'm getting to know you, you're getting to know me, to share a little bit of how the Lord has worked in my life in the past. You know, jumping into the BJU community in the middle of a busy semester was for me like jumping onto a fast-moving train. I forgot how fast college life is. I've been, like Dr. Weir mentioned, I've been to three seminaries. Seminary is a little easier on you. It's more slow. You know what I'm saying? It's not quite as fast-paced. It's a little more boring, if you know what I mean. All right? But here, you're always moving. And I don't even have to ask what time it is when I'm teaching. As it gets 49 minutes and 30 seconds after the hour, everybody's mind has already moved on to the next thing. Everybody's already packed up. They're just waiting, and the bodies are tensed, waiting for the bell to ring like a drawn bow. And as soon as that bell rings, I don't even have to finish what I'm saying. I can be in mid-sentence. Everybody scatters on to the next event. In fact, you're already wired to know that the sermon is the last element in the chapel agenda. And as soon as I say amen, you are on to the next thing. If you aren't already mentally on to the next thing. And you know what? You learn to live your lives that way in college because you have responsibilities and plans and goals and desires. Good desires. I mean, let's assume spiritual desires. And you map out your day and you map out your week. And some of you map out your semester. Some of you know what you're going to do this summer already. Some of you know what you're going to do after graduation. And it's on to the next event and the next event until something happens. God interrupts your finite plans with his divine plan. And God's plan, because he loves us and desires to grow us into the image of his Son, is usually more difficult than the plan we had in mind. Do you remember Pastor Bobby McCoy, who wheeled himself to the center of this platform exactly 1 month ago today to share with you how God interrupted his plans? He knows exactly what God's interruption looks like. You know, you have dozens of faculty and staff members on this campus, including your president, who know what that looks like. And many of you already know what that looks like. God stepping in and bringing some kind of unexpected calamity into your health or your family or your situation. Get used to it. Because if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus and your heart yearns for him and you want to give him glory, the Lord will often interrupt your plans and your life with plans of his own. You are a believer who loves God. You have to get used to change and disappointment. God will often step in and give you battles, even spiritual battles that you don't want, raging in your heart. Isn't that counterintuitive to how we would run the universe if we were God? I mean, if I were God and I saw a guy that was trying to serve me as hard as he could and love me as hard as he can and wants to give his life faithful to me, I would do everything I could to make his life easy and be a blessing to him and bless his family and bless his ministry and let nothing get in his way. I mean, if I were God, I would give the greatest amount of blessing to the most diligent and faithful servant. Doesn't that make more sense to us? But you see, when we read the scriptures, we understand that God isn't about the business of giving us happy, perfect Christian lives with no trials, so that if we just read our devotions every day and follow the Lord as faithfully as we can, everything's going to work out just as we imagined it. No, God is about the business of bringing us to our knees so that we trust him and cling to him. And no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul, I believe. The Lord had dramatically interrupted his previous life when he was persecuting the church and wanted him to preach the gospel with the same fervor. And when Ananias was sent by the Lord to heal Paul's blindness, I'm assuming you know the story, the Lord told Ananias not tell Saul what great things he must do for my name. He said, tell Saul what great things he must suffer for my name. And suffer Paul did. He preached the gospel in Lystra and he was stoned. Lord, why did you let that happen to Paul? He takes the gospel to the European continent. In his first major stop, Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, which, if you study it historically, is a horrifying experience designed by the Romans as a corporal punishment to make sure that whatever you did to deserve that, you would never do it again. Lord, what are you thinking? You could have stopped this. This guy is serving you. He's taking the gospel to the world. But you know what? Through these experiences, the Apostle Paul learned the proper way to respond to these kinds of hardships. And Paul has so much to teach us in so many New Testament texts. I would like to direct your attention to one this morning. If you would look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, which is really the fourth letter that we know of that he wrote to them. And it is by far the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. It means we know a lot about Paul's ministry in this letter. It's a letter where Paul lists all of the trials he had been through. You know what I mean? We read that list in chapter 11 of the Jews. 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, and journeys and perils. And he goes on and on. So that if we put our little list of trials next to Paul's, we're like, well, I'm not even going to mention mine. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you look at verse 8, notice Paul summarizes the same kind of thing here. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. We could summarize Paul's life as one huge interruption by God. How does Paul survive this? I mean, when we compare our trials to his, like I said, we don't even want to say we have trials at all. How does Paul do it? And in this chapter, Paul explains his secret. I can summarize the main teaching of the passage like this in all of chapter 4. First of all, Paul says he can suffer hardship because he realizes that through hardships, the Lord is wonderfully saving people through his ministry.
In fact, if you really study the book of Acts and watch the Apostle Paul's journey, you realize that the Lord is constantly redirecting Paul, mostly through persecution, moving him here and moving him there, and giving him great resolve to preach the gospel because of his trials. In fact, if you take the trials out of Paul's life in Acts, you can't imagine the ministry moving forward at all. That's why he says to the Corinthians in verse 12, if you'll look there, death may be working in us, me and my co-workers, Paul says, but life is working in you. The persecution drove him to preach the gospel and people were saved from it. Secondly, Paul says he can suffer hardship, interruptions by God, because he knows that his suffering creates within him an intense desire to experience his eternal future with the Lord. He may die, but the Lord will raise him up, verse 14. It's why Paul says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that is, of course, as we know, an amazing statement. Paul is so sure of this eternal glory that he will share with the Lord that by comparison, he can look at the suffering of this life and call it light. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, where he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He can also say that by comparison, the hardships in this life are momentary. Because when he is comparing what he suffers with all of eternity, this life is a sigh that is breathed out and is gone in a moment. So Paul recognizes God's wise and omniscient master plan through his trials. They drive the spread of the gospel of Christ and they create the sweet yearning for heaven's glories. In fact, Paul realizes that these hardships are not interruptions at all. They're interventions that God's breaking into our lives cause. Interventions when God breaks into our lives for his glory and our good. Now, Paul's going to continue talking in chapter 5 about eternity with the Lord and what that looks like when we're finally absent from the body and present with him. But before he does, Paul gives us a glimpse into his thought process. And this is what I'm talking about when I said he shares his secret. And he does this in verse 18. He shows us what allows him to look on suffering and think of glory. Why does Paul suffer real physical pain and trial and not complain, but rejoice that his ministry is bringing others to Christ? And why does Paul endure beatings and hunger and persecution and not shrink from it, but rejoice that it brings him closer to being forever with the Lord? Here's why. Verse 18. Paul says it's because we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You notice there's a lot of looking and a lot of seeing in this verse. Paul says we look, and then he mentions things which are seen or not seen. And he contrasts this with literally things that are invisible, things that are here in this earth. He makes that contrast two times. But I want you to notice an important difference between this first verb, look, and the other four verbs, having seen. The four verbs translated having seen are very common in the New Testament. You can find them over 130 times. It's the verb I would use if I were speaking Greek this morning to say that I'm looking out at you and you're looking back at me. It's a common verb for seeing. But that first verb in verse 18 is a different verb. When Paul says we look, that has a specific meaning. It occurs only 6 times in the New Testament. It doesn't just mean to see or to look at something. It means to pay careful attention to. Paul uses this verb twice in Philippians chapter, in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2:4, this is the verb he uses when he says, and I remember this, Brother Pettit preached on this, don't look after your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. That's the verb. He uses it in 3:17 in Philippians when Paul says, consider carefully those believers which live their Christian life ahead of you and consider them as they are an example to you. It's the word he uses in Galatians chapter 6:1 when he says, before you try to counsel somebody, bringing them spiritual healing, you consider yourself carefully, lest you also fall. You see, when Paul says we look, he means we consider carefully, we watch, we observe, we evaluate. The Greek word is skopein. We get our English word scope from this word. A scope is not something you merely look through. A scope is something you probe with, something you examine with. You don't merely look into a microscope, you study with a microscope. You don't merely look through a telescope, you gaze through a telescope. So what is Paul gazing at? What is he giving his attention to? What is he studying? He is studying the unseen reality of life in God's world. The unseen reality. He's studying and pondering and considering and paying attention to not that which he can see and hear and smell and taste, the empirical things. He's paying attention to the unseen things that are just as real. In fact, we could say they're more real. Because Paul says they're not only things that are temporal, they're things that are eternal. You know what that means? It means they'll last forever. The plans and ideas of men are passing away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Those who oppose the Lord and the Lord's people in this life will perish, but the sovereign reign of the Lord is forever. And your struggle to walk with the Lord as you face pressures, and some of you more than others, are what you have to cling to the Lord in the midst of. And there's something always going on that is more real than the trial you're facing. God really does love you. Jesus Christ really died for you. He's really your Savior. He's interceding for you before the throne of God right this moment. The Holy Spirit really does indwell you. You really are justified in the sight of the Father. You have been declared righteous. You are right with God. You have the power through His grace to walk with Him and find strength and remain close to Him. And this is the part of your life that will last forever. Everything else will flee away. Now, here's my main point. If you're going to endure the divine interventions that God brings into your life, you must always think of your life in terms of what is eternal, like Paul did. And you must begin doing this now. We don't do this naturally. We get caught up in thinking of the immediate. We begin to live the lie that what we see and hear is all there is. Because we get busy and we go from one thing to another and we have plans and then we have the results of our plans in our minds and they're often temporal. Even if we're thinking of ministry, our plans and the results are often temporal in our thinking. There's nothing wrong with planning our future, but there is something wrong with planning our future when we don't reckon the plan, the divine intervention of God in mind. We end up thinking just like an unbeliever. How does an unbeliever think? Well, look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. I mean, has the God of this world blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't see opportunities and can't see the things of this world and can't see things in front of them? Of course not. What he means is he's blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. And this is not a seen thing. This is an unseen thing. What Satan has kept the unbelieving from seeing are not the things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. But if you're going to live for the Lord and give your heart to Him and walk with Him and serve Him by His grace, you need to stop living a life where you go from one thing to the next with all of your plans and goals, thinking only of the impact of those plans and goals for this life. I told you I would share a little of my testimony. It starts a day or two after I arrived on campus as a freshman Bible major in 1985. I showed up at my advisor's office with a sheet of notebook paper. I wish I would have saved this piece of paper, because I remember it so clearly. I had divided it into four sections, and each section represented a different year of my 4 years I would spend at Bob Jones University. And I had every class that I was going to take listed on that sheet of paper. I can be very OCD about some things. You see, I had my life completely planned out. I was going to go for 4 years as a Bible major at Bob's University. I was going to marry the girl I was dating at the time as soon as I graduated. Then I was going to be a youth pastor for about 2 or 3 years. And then after that, I was going to become a real pastor. Well, needless to say, I discovered how naive I was. I actually spent 5 years as an undergraduate. I ended up stretching things out because I traveled a couple of times on a drama team. Dr. Weir was on one of those teams. And it didn't help that I actually switched my major to speech halfway through my junior year, and I went to graduate school in speech. When I was a freshman, I didn't even know what graduate school was. And here I was, a graduate school student in speech. Well, that first year of graduate school, I and Danny Brooks, who's now the pastor of Heritage, shared an apartment together. And Bruce Rose, Dr. Rose, who's now on our English faculty, shared an apartment with us. And Steve Egger, who some of you may know. Danny was in love with a girl named Kristen, to whom he was engaged, and I was in love with a girl named Erin, to whom I was engaged. And the summer after our first year in graduate school, Danny and I were in each other's weddings. So we finished our graduate training the last year as married students. Well, God intervened in my life. I was married to Erin for 1 year and 3 days. I'm going to tell you about that because I was not much older than you are now. And I think it brings it home to you that this can happen at any time. God's intervention. My wife, Erin, had not gone to graduate school. We lived in Anderson, South Carolina, and Erin was a high school teacher at Oakwood Christian School. And besides serving as a speech GA, I was also an associate pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Star, South Carolina in those years. And a lot of the people who are here right now and faculty and staff remember this very clearly. And a good friend of my wife named Rena Anderson, who was a GA in speech also, had graduated ahead of me, and she had gone on to teach speech at Northland Baptist Bible College. Well, she called the first semester Erin and I were married, and she said, you know, Northland has doubled in size. And they did. They went from about 250 to 500 in a year. She said, we need help teaching speech up here. And we saw the Lord's hand moving me to Northland Baptist Bible College with my wife, Erin. We interviewed with Dr. Olala and the administration way back then. And Erin was going to teach English and I was going to teach speech. And we bought a 4-wheel drive Jeep to go through snowdrifts and prepared to move to Wisconsin. Well, in my last month as associate pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Star, Erin and I took a group of high school kids to the wilds for a week of camp. We celebrated our 1-year anniversary that Monday night. And Rena, who lived just down the mountain, was home from Northland, and she called and said, let's get together and talk, the three of us, about how we can serve the students at Northland. Well, we had been talking about forming a drama club up there and introducing Shakespeare to the school. They had never seen Shakespeare, which is a sin, really. And we talked about literature activities, and so Rena drove up to the camp, and we sat for a long time and talked about what we would do and these programs we would begin and this sort of thing. And you know what we were doing? We were making plans. We always do that, don't we? What we'll do and what will happen. And this is all part of ministry. Well, it got late, and Rena said, hey, let's go down to my house, and we can have dinner and keep talking. So we all got in the car and headed down the mountain. And on the way down, Rena started talking about a situation she was really struggling with, and she didn't know what the Lord's will was for her at this juncture. And all the way down the mountain that afternoon, we talked about God's will and God's control. And I remember drawing a conclusion in the discussion, and I stated something like this. We don't know exactly how the Lord will lead in the future, but we can know his will for us today. And if we will just follow God's will for us today, he will graciously lead us into the future. I really believe that. But I believe it a lot more today than I did when I made that statement. No sooner had I uttered those words than we stopped at a 4-way stop in Holly Springs. Now, a lot of you go to the wilds. If you go to the wilds from Bobjens University, most likely you will go through this intersection. There's a gas station off to the right. There's these big flashing red lights there. Well, in that day, there were no big flashing red lights. They added the lights later on because of what I'm about to tell you. When we started through the intersection, a truck came speeding through that 4-way stop. The driver ran the stop sign, struck the passenger side of the vehicle, and my wife, Erin, was thrown from the vehicle.
And the rest of the hour or so is a bit of a blur. Some of you have been through this experience, waiting for the ambulance, the ride to the hospital, finally the doctor coming to say, "I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. She's gone." And after a pause to take it all in, these words broke from my lips involuntarily. And it wasn't anything really spiritual, but it was my first response. I simply said, "Wow, this changes everything." And that's our response when God intervenes in our lives. We feel like everything is now going in another direction, but it's not entirely true. Yes, my plans may have changed, or I should say God's divine intervention changed my plans, but God hadn't changed. He still loved me and cared for me and was sustaining me and leading me in a way that would bring him the most glory and his people the most good, including me. And I had to learn to think that way from in my life, from that viewpoint, from an eternal perspective, if I would go on to live for him. Now listen to me. Many of us expect that these kinds of things will happen in our nebulous future, when you're older. But I'm telling you, you've got to be prepared now. If you're committed to serving the Lord, that trial or trials will come faster than you think. Learn to live your life by thinking of the long-term, spiritual, eternal value of every decision you make. I'll tell you what, there are great practical ways to learn to think that way. Here's a number one thing. Study your Bible and pay attention. I know you've heard that a million times, but listen, whenever you turn the page of Scripture, here's what's happening. God is pulling back the curtain, and he's showing you what's really going on. And you have to be committed to what's going on. There are a lot of things happening in the world, but most people don't realize what's going on in the world. God's world. This is his world. Days after the accident, I remember Pastor McCroy saying something very similar that I could relate to. I would drive past people on the road, and I would just look at them, and I would say to the Lord, "Lord, why us? Why me? But these people don't even know you. Or if they know you, maybe they're not even serving you. We were going to serve you. We were giving our lives to you. Why us?" But my heart was changed as the Lord grew me because I anchored myself to the eternal perspective of God's word. So in Anderson, South Carolina, in the Forest Lawn Cemetery, there is a gravestone today that says, "Aaron Kathleen Stikes, 1969 to 1992, Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect." Well, I'm getting near out of time here, so and a lot of you are moving on, I understand. But the rest of the story takes too long to tell. We ended up at Northland anyway, I did. The Lord began to work in my heart and Rena's heart when we were both teaching up there, and eventually he led us together, and we were married. And I did serve as a youth pastor after all, and then 7 years later, after the MDiv program in Minneapolis, I became a real pastor in Hendersonville for 13 and a half years. And of course, we just resigned. There was a book that I read a while back by Herbert Lockyer called Dark Threads, The Weaver Weaves. And the premise of the book is when he tells of how he was a grandchild sitting in his grandmother's living room, and his grandmother's in the chair doing needlepoint. I don't know if you do that anymore, but it's the loom, the little round loom you have, and you do the different colors, and you make a picture on it. He said when he was a child, 3 or 4 years old, he would look up and wonder what in the world his grandmother was doing and why it was so important. Because from his immature perspective, all he could see was a mismatch of colors going here and there. If you've ever looked at the back of a needlepoint, you know what I'm talking about. Or something that somebody's weaving. But he said when he became mature, when he grew up and he was able to look down at what she was doing, he saw the beautiful picture. And that's our perspective about what God is doing. We don't understand it all. The colors are coming at us so fast. The events are coming at us so fast. And it looks like none of it makes sense, but it does make sense to God.
He's weaving a beautiful picture, and our lives are in it, and we're just a small part of it by God's grace. And if we will grow up with respect to the Word, we will be able to see more than ever God's eternal perspective and be prepared for whatever He does to intervene in our lives. Father, thank You for Your grace. And thank You for this time we've been able to share looking at Your apostle and his thought pattern. Father, may it ever be true of us as well. Grow us in Your grace, because we ask for these things in the name of Christ. Amen.